Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The word of the Lord. Broken cisterns. You ever try to take a bath in the bathtub where the drain doesn't quite seal all the way? And you can fill that bathtub up, but it's not going to stay full, and good luck enjoying a relaxing bath in there. Or you ever have a cell phone that just won't stay charged? You can charge it all night long, and as soon as you take it off the plug, within an hour or two, it's back down to 5% battery left. Or you ever sleep on an air mattress that just won't stay pumped up? You go to sleep on a bed, you wake up in the world's worst hammock ever. Our lives can be like those broken cisterns that just do not hold water. You know, you try and try to get ahead, but it's one step forward and two steps back. Or you try and save money, but then an emergency comes along and everything you saved is out the window. Or you finally, get a raise or some more income in your life, and yet you find yourself still just as broke as you were before, and you wonder, how did that happen? How does that work? Or you work your tail off at work and you're trying so hard, and yet it consistently feels like you're just always a little bit behind, and yet at the same time it feels like you're not accomplishing anything of value for all of your efforts. Or maybe you have a social calendar that is full with appointments with friends and family and adventures, and yet you still feel just as empty and alone on the inside. The truth is, we human beings are leaky. We don't hold water very well. Happiness is fleeting. It comes for a while, but we can't keep it that way. Achievement, success, lasts for a bit, but then it drains right out sometimes, doesn't it? And I think beneath all of that is this deeper sense sometimes of emptiness, or discouragement or depression, that is longing for something more, that feels dry and is thirsting for God or for belonging or for the holy. And yet we can't keep it, can we? Broken cisterns. Our scripture passage today in Jeremiah chapter 2 includes God's charge against God's people for the sin of idolatry. In fact, the words in this scripture passage are written like a lawsuit, that God is suing God's people for breach of covenant. They haven't been faithful to God. They've been going to other gods, and God has had it. In fact, this chapter is the lens through which we read the rest of the book of Jeremiah and everything that follows. This is why God is upset, and this is why things are happening the way that they are, because of this idolatry that is taking place. God says, you used to follow after me through the wilderness, but now you are following after other idols. worthless idols that are making you worthless too. God says you've exchanged the glory of your God for these worthless idols instead, and you've gone from the living water, the spring of living water that is God, and turned to these idols that are just mere broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What it's talking about is, you know, this tendency among God's people to worship other idols. From just about the very moment that they first entered into the promised land, despite God's command to have no other gods before me, to be my special people, God's people almost immediately started finding the other gods of the Canaanite people that were there. And they started worshiping Baal and Asherah and setting up these idols for themselves too. It's not that they stopped worshiping the God of Israel. It's just that, you know, it doesn't hurt to cover your bases. So they were adding in these other things too, and God was counting that as faithlessness. The scripture, when it's talking about these broken cisterns that can't hold water, I think it's also talking about how the king in Jerusalem and the people, instead of relying on God for their protection and security, were turning to the other superpowers of the day, to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians. And God is warning them that these superpowers are ultimately going to betray you and let you down, and in fact will get you into trouble. And that is exactly what happens. They're turning away from God as their fortress to these broken cisterns, these countries that seem to have it all. God made the people of Israel to be God's special chosen possession, where God would be their God and they would be God's people, where they would know God, where they would be in this covenant relationship with God, this exclusive relationship with God. And despite all of that, God is saying, "You have broken covenant with me. You have turned to these idols." And God says, "For what fault of mine have you forsaken me? You followed after worthless idols and become worthless yourselves." The truth is that human nature tends to turn to other gods. We will turn to anything and everything except God before we'll finally turn to God. John Calvin once wrote famously that human nature is a perpetual idol factory, where we are just constantly coming up with other things to put into God's place. Idolatry is not just the literal worship of little idols or statues. It is any time we put something that is not God in the position of God in our lives or in our hearts. Idolatry is when we make anything other than God the center of who we are, the substance of our being, the source of our identity or our hope or our security. It is anything that we will turn to when we are really in trouble before we'll turn to God. That is an idol. How do you know your idols? Well, I've heard it said when it comes to groups of people that you know who's really in charge by who you can't criticize. If the person cannot be criticized in a group, whether or not they hold the title of leader, they are, in fact, the person in charge. The same with our idols. Our idols are the things that we cannot criticize or question or imagine ourselves without. They are the unquestionable things in our lives. I knew a couple years ago, an older couple, who were just lovely people. Watching the way they took care of each other, they were so friendly and welcoming to me. They gave me a lot of love, and I loved them in return. But the gentleman was just tormented. He was just tormented because he was his wife's primary caretaker. And he was constantly afraid of what would happen if he died first, because no one could love her the way that he loved her, and no one could care for her the way that he cared for her. They had children who were very good to them and who would be there, but no one could replace him in his wife's life. And so he was terrified of what would happen if he died first, but at the same time, he was also terrified that if she died first, he couldn't bear to live without her. The thought was unbearable. Now, those are real concerns, real griefs, actual problems, but he was making them ultimate concerns and problems. He was making it the most important thing, where he was the only one who could be enough for his wife, and where he could never exist without his wife there. And because he was making it so ultimate, while at the same time he knew that he had no control over what would happen, he was miserable. This was like the untouchable, unquestionable thing in his life, and it was tormenting him. In my life, one of the idols that I wrestle with, I have to be careful about, is approval seeking. You know, for me, I'm driven to seek approval from people. I want to be seen as a good father, as a good husband, as a good pastor, as a good boss. And so oftentimes my behavior is driven by what do I think other people's expectations are of me. I need to make sure I'm meeting those, and they can't think that I'm not caring about it, or I'll look bad and I won't get the approval I so desperately need. Instead of being driven by just love for the people in my life, the temptation is to be driven by that approval, which is really about me. I'm my own idol sometimes. Another way you can know your idol is, what do you turn to in your times of need? When the chips are down and you're in trouble, what do you turn to first? Do you turn to Christ first, or do you rely on your bank account to get you out of a pinch? Or do you rely on your firearm, or your popularity, or your reputation, or your government? What is it that we turn to first? The thing about idols, though, is that they can be so subtle, because they're usually good things, right? They're usually gifts given to us from God, meant for us to enjoy, that we try to make more out of them. We try to take good things and make them ultimate things that they were never meant to be. So, for instance, it can be really good things like family, right? Family is so important, and yet in our culture, even American Christianity, we can make the family this idol that is all-consuming. Or as a parent, you know, your children are a gift. You're meant to love them with your whole heart. And yet we can sometimes make them the ultimate thing, where my worth depends on whether or not they're successful. And also, it's absolutely imperative that I am available for their every want and need, otherwise I'm failing them somehow. It's making that an idol. Or it can be work. Work is a good thing. A success and achievement are good things. But when we start to make them idols, instead of working to live, we live to work, and it takes over us. It's good things that we make ultimate things. The problem being that only God can truly be what is ultimate. Only God can occupy that space in any way that is healthy, that can hold things together. The other things lead to collapse. Part of what our scripture reveals to us is we become like what we worship. Whatever it is that we worship, that is what we will become like. We become like what we follow. If we are worshiping God, over time we are remade in the image of Christ to be more and more like Him, transformed by His love. We receive God's Holy Spirit, and we're told that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so when we receive the Spirit that is freedom, we become free. We become like the free, risen Lord. We become filled with the life of Jesus Christ. We're given the Holy Spirit with gifts to equip us for ministry in God's kingdom, to be able to serve in Jesus' name. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're given ability based on God's strength and power. We become like what we worship. When we worship idols, we become like them too. In the scripture passage, God says they went after worthless idols and became worthless themselves. It's kind of like, you know, when a pet owner starts to look like the pet and the pet starts to look like them. You start to look like whatever it is you're worshiping. And the word worthless here, it isn't about like your worth as a human being, but it's about usefulness. You become useless. You become ineffective when you worship that which is itself ineffective. An idol is just a hunk of wood or a hunk of metal. It can't move. It can't lift a finger to help you. It can't think. It can't hear your prayers. It can't do anything for you. And if you're counting on an idol to save you and it can't do anything, then you are without saving. You are without the ability to do anything. You are only as capable as that which you are depending on. When we're depending on God, we have God's ability. But when we're depending on something else as the center of our being, we become limited by that. And the thing is, you know, every idol sooner or later will fail you. Either it won't come through for you when you need it, or you won't be able to sustain it yourself because it depends on your power to sustain it. And when that happens, if it is the ultimate thing in your life, if it's the thing from which you get your identity and purpose and worth and being, when that's gone, what's left? We become despondent. We become utterly devastated over things that shouldn't be utterly devastating for us, right? You become out of control with fear or anxiety or worry or with anger or with discouragement or just plain old devastation because the thing on which you were counting on the most isn't reliable. What does that look like in actual life? Tim Keller writes on this in a helpful way, and he says it better than I can, and so I'm just going to quote from him at length. He says, "If you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression." And we can go on from there with all sorts of examples. If it's money, you'll be driven by greed and willing to do unethical things in order to get more. If it's affirmation, you will be a useless friend because you won't be willing to say hard truths to your friends or ask what they really think of you. If it's comfort, you will do anything to get the comforts of the world to help you avoid the hardness of life. You might turn to addictions or things that take away from who you are. If it's some social cause, then you'll start to divide the world into good and evil and be defined by your enemies. If it's religion and morality, then you'll either become self-righteous and cruel to those who aren't as religious as you, or you'll become crippled with shame because you can't live up to those standards. We become like what we worship. We become defined and limited by what we worship, or we become set free by what we worship. That is who we are. Let me ask a question, though. What about when God doesn't provide? What about when God doesn't come through for us? Because isn't that one of the main motivations for turning to something else, that trusting in God or following in Jesus' ways just aren't working? They're not getting what it is that you feel that you need, or it's not happening on your timeline fast enough. God seems to be just a little bit late, and so what do? We fill in that void. God's not coming through. I got to find something to plug in there. And so we turn to something else. So what about when God doesn't provide? When God seems just a little too late? Actually, there's an answer, I think, in our scripture passage. God says about the people of Israel, they did not ask. What didn't they ask? They did not ask, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt?" Again, later in the passage, God says of the priests, who should definitely know better, even the priests did not inquire, "Where is the Lord?" In other words, in those times of need, when God is hard to find, we're supposed to ask, we're supposed to seek. "God, I could really use you right now. Where are you?" We have this tendency to think, I'm not supposed to question God. And so therefore, when you do question God, because we do, I've got to just shut that down, which means I'm shutting down my relationship with God and I'm turning to something else. Faithfulness is not shutting down those questions, but taking them to the one who can handle them. It is going to God. "God, you disappointed me. God, I'm hurt. Where were you? Where are you? I need you." It is to be like Gideon in Judges chapter 6, when an angel comes to him and Gideon has the audacity to say, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about?" It is to be like Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus, after her brother Lazarus dies and Jesus finally shows up. And Martha goes up to him and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That is, in fact, faithfulness. To take those hurts, to take those questions and bring them to God, believing that God can handle them and can answer them. It's partly also to remember God's faithfulness. It's to ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt? To remember where God has come through for you or me in our past. That God has been faithful to me before, so I can believe God will be faithful to me again. It is to look at the stories of the people in Scripture and look at how God was there for them. It is to look at that root experience of God's people out in the wilderness where there's no food and no water, and yet God provided for the Israelites for 40 years for 1 million-plus people because God was enough for them. Sometimes faith means that God brings us into the wilderness where the things that we know we need to survive or to be enough or to be worthy are stripped away, where the things we know we need aren't there so that we can discover that the one we really need is God, and that when we have God, we have enough. Jesus' word is, my grace is sufficient enough for you. It's enough. And so we are to ask, where is the Lord? And to find God in those wilderness experiences, not to turn away. A story is told of two monks who were walking along on a journey on a road that ran alongside a seashore. And the younger monk was thirsty and he started to complain about his thirst. And so the older, wiser monk stopped and prayed right over some of the water in the sea. And after his prayer, the water in that little spot became fresh. And they both knelt down and drank their fill. Then the younger monk took out a bottle and started to fill it with that water. And the older monk said, what are you doing? And he said, oh, I'm filling up my bottle in case we need water later on. And the older monk said, stop. God is here. God is everywhere. In other words, the very same God who was able to provide for you right here will be with us wherever we go. You have what you need for later because God is here. God is everywhere. The solution when God doesn't seem to be coming through is to not give up, but to keep holding on and asking, where is the Lord? Because God is here and God is everywhere. God says of the Israelites that this sin of idolatry is actually a twofold sin, that it is two crimes at the same time. And the first, God says, is my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. In other words, when we turn to other idols in our heart, it's not just what we turn to, it's also what we're turning away from. That God has been good to us. God has been faithful to us. God sent God's Son, Jesus Christ, to give His life for us, calls us God's own special chosen people, gives us God's Holy Spirit. God has been giving us life, and when we turn away from that, that is a rejection of all that God has given us. We are turning away from the source of life. We have forsaken God, the spring of living water, secondly, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It is turning away from God and turning to that which is not good enough anyway. In that part of the world, water is a precious commodity. There's a rainy season when there's plenty of water, and then there is a very long dry season. And so if you don't have a river or a spring nearby to get water from, you have to come up with another solution. And so what people in that part of the world learned to do was to dig cisterns. Now, a cistern is just a very large tank, and they would dig it right into the limestone rock underneath their feet. And these things would be huge, hundreds of gallons. And they would direct rainwater in there and then put a stone over it to store it for later. Now, a cistern is not a well. A well has a source of water underneath. A cistern is just a tank, which means when you drink it, it's gone and it's not coming back. The other thing about a cistern is that you have to make sure that the water stays in it. And so the people would put plaster on the walls of the cisterns to make it watertight. The problem being that over time, that plaster would begin to crack and break, and that water that you're counting on as a source for life when you need it starts to drain out through those cracks, and all that's left is the silt on the bottom. God is saying, when you turn away from me, where you have what you need, you're turning to that which can't keep what you need. The water in the cistern isn't fresh, it's stagnant. And it doesn't even stay there very long. You know, We want to control the relationship with God. We want to bottle it up and so we can take it with us and have it on our terms when we want it. But we're leaky. We don't keep that water of life in our vessels very well. It becomes stagnant. It becomes disconnected from the source of life. And ultimately, it drains away. The truth is, you and I, as leaky vessels, we will often feel that emptiness. We will often feel that thirst where things just don't feel quite right. Even as a believer, you will often feel that way. The solution isn't that Jesus patches up all of our leaks. The solution is Jesus brings us to the fount of water so that there is a renewable source where you can drink as often as you need, where you can be filled up as often as you need it again and again. When you have the spring of living water, you have all that you need, and those leaks become a source for that water going out to others. When we turn away, we're leaving behind that which gives life to that which can't give life. We're stuck with ourselves. And the solution is to take those steps in reverse, to turn away from our broken cisterns, which can't hold water anyway, and to turn back to God as the source of life and love. God speaks of the people of Israel in the verses right before our passage about how they used to have their devotion in the youth and how they used to love God like a bride loves her groom. And that's the calling, is to get back to that first love. Not obligation or duty, but to fall in love with our Creator again, to fall in love with our Savior, to find what is beautiful in God, that is worthy of adoration, that is worthy of everything that you and I have, to give our whole hearts again because God is adorable, because God is lovable, because God is everything and more, and I am captivated by that grace. To be in love with Jesus, who first loved us and who pours God's love into our hearts. To be in love with God, who is love. To run back into God's arms again. To leave behind those things that we've turned to and experience grace once again. The question is, who will we follow? Three times in our scripture passage, it talks about who the people were following. First, they followed after God, but then they started following after these idols, these useless idols that are making them useless too. And the question is, who will we follow? There's a certain species of ant that sometimes when it gets lost, the ants get lost, they have a way of finding their way back where they will come across the path of another ant and just start to follow it. And hopefully that ant knows its way back to the colony. And if not, then eventually they'll go far enough that they'll cross paths with some ant that eventually does know its way back to the colony. And it works most of the time. But sometimes, every once in a while, something will happen where one ant is following after another ant that's following after another ant, and none of them know the way. They're all just following whoever is in front of them, and they end up just going in a big circle, around and around, none of them leading, all of them following, going nowhere. It's sometimes called a death march, and it really does happen, where these ants will go in these circles for days until they eventually drop dead from exhaustion. If what you are following isn't going anywhere, then you are walking in circles. Are we following something that is leading us to life? Jesus comes to us and he commands you and me, come, follow me. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus' call of the first disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, who are with their fishing boats and mending the nets and doing their business. And Jesus comes along and without a word of explanation, without a word of introduction, without anything at all, he just says to them, come, follow me. And they do. They leave everything behind. They leave their nets and their boats and their fish and even their father behind to come and follow Jesus. And we are called to do the same. The reason why there's no explanation, the reason why there's no telling us what to expect or what we'll be doing, why there's no negotiation or if and then or that sort of thing, is because Jesus demands to be first in our lives. And if Jesus is first, then all other considerations fall away. Jesus' authority to call us comes into your life and mine. Come, follow me. And there's not negotiating, there's not waiting, there's not talking it out. It's either we will obey and we will follow the one who has the words of life and can lead us to life, or we won't. And so we're called to leave everything behind and come and follow the one who has life. Our scripture passage today, God says of the people that they made a bad exchange. They exchanged their glory or their glorious God for worthless idols. That which could give life and was with them for that which could do nothing. You know, our human nature is to do the same. As I said, we're perpetual idol factories. As the words of the great hymn go, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to leave that life and turn our backs on it for that which can't really do anything for us. And yet, there is another exchange that takes place in Scripture. In fact, the great exchange, where God sent God's Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take our place, to take your place and mine among the broken cisterns, to take our sin and our brokenness and our tendency to wander, to take our place on the cross itself. He took our place in exchange, put us in His place, where we are in His seat as the beloved Son of God. Where we are given His eternal life, where we are clothed with His righteousness and His redemption and His holiness and His wonder. He made that exchange for you and for me, taking our place so that we might take His. And in Jesus Christ, we have the invitation to come to the waters of life, to the living fountain of water that does not run dry, to which we can come again and again as often as you and I need it, as often as we feel empty or thirsty or dry, we can come to the one who says, all those who are thirsty, come to me and drink. To the one who says, those who drink the water that I give will never be thirsty again. We'll have, in fact, wells of eternal life springing up in them, fountains of life in you and me. So come. Follow the one who calls us to life. Leave behind those broken cisterns who can't give us what we need. Let God reorder the loves in our life to have the things that are good be good again instead of those ultimate things again. Come and follow the one who loves us so. Let us return to that love of a bride for her groom, to the devotion of our youth, to the one who knows us well. Thanks be to God.